right, take your Bibles and turn to Colossians with me, if you would. We start tonight a new portion of study. The interesting thing about the book of Colossians, it really is, at least from my view, it's very similar to the setup that Paul, or the letter, the structure of the letter that Paul gave to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. I believe he had a different emphasis for both of these books. To the church at Ephesus, his intent was to teach them what the church of Jesus Christ looked like. So the first half of the book of Ephesians talk about doctrinal things of what the church believes and what the church is to look like. The second half talks about application of that. How do you live that out? Now, when we come to Colossians, a little bit different. Instead of talking about the church of Christ, Colossians, Paul's emphasis is the Christ of the church. He wants you to know about Christ. He wants the church to be reminded about who Jesus Christ is. And again, it's broken up. The first couple chapters he deals with those doctrinal truths about who Christ is. And then the last two chapters he deals with how do you apply that in the way you live your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe it goes without saying, but we live in a time when there's such confusion about who Jesus is. And the approach to Jesus seems to be, even in many churches, it seems to be, well, you can decide who you want Jesus to be for you. And that approach leads to the place where people begin to say, well, you know, I see Jesus as this and you see Jesus as that, as long as we both see Jesus however we want to see Jesus. Well, how many of us would want to be known that way? You know, you are who you are. Right, and someone could say, "Well, I don't see Doug this way, and Doug isn't this to me." Well, Doug is who Doug is, and he's in the middle, so I'm going to pick on him. He's Doug is who Doug is, and you are who you are. And if we want to get to know you, we're not at liberty to change who you are, so we feel comfortable with who you are. If we really want to get to know you, we need to know you for who you are. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus is who he is. We don't just conjure up these ideas of who we hope Jesus to be for us, but he is revealed to us through God's Word. He's revealed to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, because even Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will always glorify me, and that word glorify means to make known. That Jesus said there that the Holy Spirit would make him known to us. And there are so many different views of Jesus that he has so many different personalities and he has so many different traits. And some of those traits actually are contrary to one another in the minds of men and in the minds of religious groups. So Paul wanted to make sure that this young church knew, once again, who Jesus is. So that they would not be following. Because, again, you could have charismatic leaders come in, you could have great teachers come in who have convincing arguments, and through their ability to speak and to persuade people, they could present another Jesus and people could follow them because of the influence of the speaker. And we go back again to that thought that we continually go over in this class, is that the final authority of truth is not the speaker. The final authority of truth is the Word of God. And it's not the speaker that validates the message, it's the message that validates the speaker. And that's how we distinguish between who is a true teacher or a false teacher, or you might even say a good teacher or a poor teacher. Because I don't think that everybody that gets something wrong in Scripture necessarily is a false teacher, they just may be a poor teacher. When we look at this book, Paul wants the church at Colossae to know who Jesus Christ is. And we carry that on to even our day, that God wants us to know who his son is. And it's a crucial doctrine, is it not? Who Christ is a crucial doctrine. The Bible says it's upon him that the foundation is laid. And if you try to build upon any other foundation other than Jesus Christ, it's not going to stand. So, again, I encourage you to remember that Jesus is who he is. And it's kind of like Bible study. We don't study the Bible to discover what everybody thinks about it. We study the Bible to find out what God wants us to know. And then ask the Holy Spirit to teach us that and then apply it in everyday life. Can that be uncomfortable sometimes, even for believers? It certainly can. You ever been convicted by the Bible?
Amen.
You ever felt uncomfortable by something you read in the Scripture? You ever want to close it up and say, I'm not looking at that for a while, at least for a while, maybe for a long while? Because sometimes it offends us, because we, like every other human being, have a tendency to go our own way. And sometimes the Bible speaks into an area of our life that we don't want to. We'd be more comfortable if it would just leave that area alone for us. But it doesn't do that. Truth does not do that. But remember, anything that God teaches us and speaks into our life, it's because He loves us. It's not because He wants to ruin your life and make you miserable. It's because He wants what's best for you as His child. As we submit to His authority, as we submit to His truth, and as we apply that truth in our life under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that's when we walk in blessings. We find ourselves in trouble when we try to change it or warp it in any way to fit our own carnal desires. Okay? Questions or comments on the Jesus thing before we move on to the Jesus thing? I don't know if that's a good way to put it. So, any input? All right, well, let's look at this. Let's begin to look at this. We start at the beginning there in chapter 1, in verse 1 through 2. We have what has come to be known as the standard Pauline greeting. That Paul usually uses this as he begins his letter. Remember, it is a letter. Another word for letter is epistle. And the epistle, because it is an epistle, means that it's not written to... it's not written to the Jewish people, nor is it written to the lost world. It is written to the church. It's not his intent to, in any of the epistles, to, how do I want to say this, actually to convince someone to believe in Jesus. I say that not wanting you to walk out of here thinking that the epistles do not contain the gospel. They certainly do. But what they do is they reiterate what the gospel is, speaking it into the lives of people who had supposedly already received Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is a letter to believers. I just put it that way. It's a letter to believers. Not to those who will believe, not to those who will reject. It's a letter to believers. And the instruction is to the church, to those who have made a commitment to Christ and know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the thought always is that those who have made that commitment to Christ have the Holy Spirit living within them. So who is the ultimate teacher of the church? The Holy Spirit is. So we gather around the book together, we read the letter, and the Holy Spirit teaches us what it means. So we begin with what it said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at this introduction, the first thing he does is speak of the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In earlier books, he's had to defend that status, because there were some in the churches that said, "No, we don't recognize you as an apostle." But Paul again speaks as an apostle. It's an interesting thing. We're 2,000 years this side of it, and most of us would not doubt that he is an apostle, particularly because of what's sitting before you right now, which is the Word of God. Most of the New Testament letters were written by the Apostle Paul, not by even one of the original 12. And he talks about his call and his call to salvation by Christ, his call to apostleship by Christ. But notice he includes someone else in this, and that is Timothy. Now, who is Timothy? Someone give me a little background on Timothy. Who is Timothy?
One of his converts.
Huh?
One of his converts.
Okay. He was one of his converts, but he's more than that.
Young pastor.
He is a young pastor. Okay. Paul wrote two letters to this young pastor to encourage him in the faith, to stand strong in the faith. Some of the boldest words for and again, we call those the pastoral epistles, two of the pastoral epistles. Some of the boldest teachings about standing for God and standing in the faith you'll find in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And some pretty powerful prophetic utterances that Paul talked about what it would be like in the last days and how men would leave God for so many different things, you find also in those, and the challenge to fulfill the ministry that God has given you. I think part of the instruction when you look at this, that Timothy spent a lot of time with Paul, He gleaned from Paul. He learned, and he saw Paul walk filled with the Spirit. And you know, it was Paul that told him, you know, don't let people look down on you because you're young, but live a life that demonstrates the fullness of who God's in you, that God is in you, and the words that you speak and the things that you do come from God. And nobody, think about it, nobody can challenge that. You know, when you encourage people, if we speak God's word, if we live God's word, if we walk in the power of the Spirit, all they can challenge is they don't like it. But they cannot challenge that the truth. They cannot challenge the reality of that experience. So Timothy is with Paul as he's writing this letter to the church at Colossae. Verse 2 begins by sharing who is he writing. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren. Now, there are those, as I was preparing, there are those who separate this into two groups in the church. I don't know if I want to do that. Those who would say, you can be a saint but not a faithful brethren. He's going to deal with some doctrinal issues here that lead some of these commentators to believe that he intends to separate these two, even in his introduction. Okay? A saint has Christ within them. A faithful brethren is living in Christ. There's a distinction there. And you say, is there any difference? Well, I think there is. Because we probably all know Christians. We've probably all walked as our lives as Christians at times where we didn't live in Christ. We didn't walk in Christ. We didn't approach life from the position of being in Christ. Now, Christ was in us because He promises He'll never leave us. And that's our eternal position. But we didn't. All of us, I think, have approached life sometimes, even as Christians, more like the world than we do like our Savior. So I just throw that out there. I don't necessarily divide this thing up there. I think he's just speaking to this group, to the saints and the faithful brethren. You could also say that probably the unfaithful brethren aren't going to read it anyway. Okay, they're not going to give it much consideration. What does he desire for them? Well, he desires the grace of God for them. How many in here need the grace of God every day? You know, again, people say, some people leave the grace of God at the point of salvation. We are saved by grace, we are to live by grace, and we are sustained by grace. Grace doesn't stop at the point of salvation. We need grace we need the grace of God all the time. And so he hopes and he prays this for these people, but also the peace of God. And again, this, along with many other churches, are about to enter into a time of suffering. And they're going to need the peace of God. They're already struggling from within with conflicts concerning doctrine. And sometimes I think it's the most painful thing that churches go through is not the external pressures that the world puts on the church, but the internal pressures when the church finds itself at odds, divided over things, over truths, over doctrines, all these kind of things. That's where the hurt happens, because it does seem like it comes from within. And I guess it does come with it from within, even at least from the organized body. So he wants them to know the grace of God, but he also wants them to experience the peace of God. And I think we all can understand that the only peace that gives any hope, that sustains us, would be the peace that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of times when circumstances don't seem like that there's any peace anywhere around us. We talked about this Sunday night when we talked a little bit about Islam and stuff, the difference between their view of peace and a biblical view of peace. And it is not the biblical view of peace that peace is the absence of conflict. That's an impossibility this side of heaven. Okay, it'd be nice if we could just, well, I don't know. You'd probably have to go into a monastery if you're going to go to that. And then you probably, some guy would probably be snoring, even if it was a quiet monastery, someone would be snoring and ruin your peace. You know, so conflict is a part of our existence here. Troubles, trials even, Jesus said his apostles would experience and stuff. But he says he's overcome. And in that fact that he's overcome, you and I have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Okay? Input. Are you guys going to be like this for the next several weeks? Because if you are, yeah. Okay. All right, verse 3 then. We might get through Colossians tonight the way y'all are responding. So here's what he says. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the and your love for all the saints, because of the hope that was laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you've learned from Epaphras, our fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. All right, so he begins this book clearly with a commendation to them. He tells them that he's very thankful that they have faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That they put their trust in Jesus. It is the basic issue that he wants to deal with them, to build off of that foundation which is found in the salvation that they have in Jesus Christ. I remind you again that it is the primary mission of the church to share that message with the world. It's not the primary mission of the church to go out and get in arguments and debates and things with the world. The world needs to have Jesus. Until they have Jesus, they cannot understand truth. They can't. The Bible says that their eyes are blinded. They're lost. They're spiritually dead. You can use all kinds of words or terms that the Bible uses, and it is an act of futility to get into an argument with a person that cannot see what you're saying. It's no fun to do that either. Well, for some of us, it's fun for a little bit, and then we get tired of it. But we have to see that. We have to see that those who do not have Jesus are blind. And there has to be some part of that where there's compassion for them, where there's a love for the lost, I guess is what I'm saying. Because none of us would go out and intentionally pick on a blind person. We wouldn't. We'd think it's cruel. Yet sometimes we do that with lost people, and we don't see them for what they are. Now, of course, if you go up to them and say, you know what, I'm here to tell you that you're blind, you're lost, you're spiritually dead and stuff like that, you've got a fight going already. I don't even know that it's our position to convict them of or convince them of that. It's our position to share the gospel and the Holy Spirit. What's Paul say in Romans chapter 1? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. As we share the gospel message, the good news of Jesus, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. And he convinces people where they are. And sometimes we're impatient when it comes to that. We want to, you know, we got to help the Holy Spirit out, because sometimes he moves a little bit slow from our perspective. Yeah?
I think that's a problem with a number of people who can witness and talk to the people. They run out of patience with the unsaved because they don't look at them as a completely blind person. They look at them as stubborn and hard-headed. And
you don't have to be lost to be those two things.
That's right. and just the patience you have with them goes away.
There's a uniqueness that we see in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He genuinely had a love for souls. And I think sometimes it's hard for us. I know it's hard for me. If I think someone's my adversary, that's how I view them. They are my adversary. And it's hard for me sometimes to see them as a precious soul. I mean, that's just the truth. And sometimes we have to back up and say, Lord, let me see this person the way that you see them. This is a soul that you created, a soul that you died for. And could it be that you've given me the opportunity in this person's life to speak your truth, because you're about, by your Holy Spirit, to touch their heart and change them? I don't know. You know, Kelly.
Well, I think, you know, I know in my perspective, we're always trying to clean up the fish before we catch them. You know, I mean, you know, I guess you, if you think about it, it would look kind of weird trying to clean fish swimming around in the ocean, you know what I mean?
Yep.
You've been fishing with me, haven't you? No.
But I mean, it's just...
Yeah, I think you're right. I think we've... And then the next thing we try to do is we try to get them to say a little saying with us. And assuming that that is a quote salvation experience because they said the sinner's prayer. I've become so cautious of that for so, you know, especially with children and stuff like that. I think it gives a false sense of security.
Absolutely.
I said a sinner's prayer, so I'm okay. Well, wait a minute. If you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you should know that. You know, and I really just don't believe it's established by saying a little prayer. Can a prayer be a part of it? Of course it can. We pray for each other. We encourage. We call out to God. But it's not just I think we make a mistake when we say, well, all the Bible says all you got to do is confess with your mouth. Well, no, it doesn't just say it. It talks about belief in the heart also. So we got to be very careful because we are dealing with people's eternal souls here. Dixie.
Oh, I just had one thing to say about what you were speaking of 5 minutes ago about going around when you're speaking with people that are blind and how to come to them and talk to them to open their world to the Lord. And I am one of the most bluntest people on earth that I speak my mind. And I say it right out loud. You know, you really need some spiritual help. I need spiritual help. I wish you'd go to church with me. You know, give them little books, whatever. But the world is so apt to go around the truth of everything.
Of everything, yeah. Here's what I think we need to remember. God made each one of us uniquely who we are. And some, the world needs some blunt people in it. Sometimes the world needs some more gentle people. And I don't know how all that works out, but I think it works out. And I think the point is we trust God, you know. We trust God. Because I know some people that would not respond to a very gentle person. They want someone that will just right in their face. And then other people, if you got right in their face, they would crumble and, you know, so... You know, I think part of that is trusting the Holy Spirit to put us where He needs us to be. So, and if we submit ourselves to Him, He's going to use us in that area. I think it's wrong to say everybody has to do the same way, approach it the same way, have the same demeanor. It's just not that way. The point that we need to have is, from our perspective, is our heart right with this? Do we genuinely see that person as a soul? Precious unto God. And then we make ourselves available to God. And you know, I had, one of the most unique testimonies I ever heard is that we had an old iron worker in one of my churches. Just, I think he was older than Moses, you know, that's what he just seemed like to me. And he was one of those very straightforward persons. And he would walk up and down the streets of Mesa with these little cassette tapes around everybody. He'd make these cassette tapes and he would say, and this is the old iron worker just walking up and down the streets of Mesa, thinking about what the Lord has done. And he'd put his testimony in there, you know, and then he'd just hand those out to people with little handmade tracks that he made and stuff like that. And he wanted to tell somebody about the Lord one time, and the guy said, well, I don't want to hear anything about your Jesus. I want to hear about your God. And Mr. Cassidy, he said, well, then just go to hell. And he got up and he started walking away. And the guy goes, what? Nobody's ever told me that. He turned around and shared with him Christ. Now, that really wouldn't be my approach. I'm just telling you. But, you know, you understand what I'm saying? Who knows? Who knows what God will use? But the foundation, from our perspective, the foundation of who we are, what makes us a family, is that faith in Jesus Christ. It's not that we're all the same. It's not that we all see the world the same. It's not even that we all have the same priorities. The unity found in the biblical unity is found in the person of Jesus Christ, not in a bunch of clones that act the same, think the same, speak the same. Everybody got that? We think unity means we all got to agree on everything under the sun. Some of my favorite teachers in this church and I don't agree on some issues of doctrine, and they'll come to their senses someday. But I'm just kidding. Maybe I'll come to my senses. But you know, it becomes. Sometimes we think, you know, I think Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 how wonderful and how wondrous diversity is in the body. If we embrace that, when I'm not talking about diversity of crucial doctrine, I'm talking about the uniqueness of one is a hand and one is a foot and one is an arm and one is a leg, that type of diversity that he speaks about right here. And the foundation of all that is we're brothers and sisters in Christ because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what brought us to the place where our eyes could be open, where we could begin to learn and understand and receive heavenly things, godly things, rather than just, again, walk around in blindness. Elaine.
Is that what Paul meant when he said each of us should work out our own salvation? Is that along the same line?
Well, I think that becomes a responsibility. And again, he's talking to believers there. He's not talking about in order to be saved, you got to continue to. I believe what he's speaking about there is part of that could be it, in the sense that, you know, we want everybody to be like us. We want everybody to have the same priority, even in a church. You know, the uniqueness of a church setting is some of you have giftedness and calls in different areas of ministry, and you have a zeal for that, and that's a good thing. Unless you forget that there are other brothers and sisters in Christ that may have a ministry that's just as important as yours. You know, even when I talk to the staff, what I try to talk to the staff is, you have a zeal for youth, you have a zeal for music, you have a zeal for children, you have other stuff. But part of my call is to pull all this together as a pastor and not let it get out of balance where we become a church of just this area or that area or the other area and stuff. And that's not always easy, nor is it fun, because when you deal with zealous people, you like to have zealous people because they go after it, but then sometimes you got to pull the Marines in, you know, something like that, you know. And lest someone think that doesn't happen, God's always pulling my reins in on that kind of thing, you know. So, okay, so that basis of Jesus. But then he goes on to say this. He commends them for their faith in Jesus, but he also commends them for the thing that is the demonstration, according to Jesus' own word, that faith is genuine. What is that?
Love.
It's the love. That's what he says there. I commend you for your faith in Jesus Christ, that you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that your salvation is solely based upon Jesus, and that faith is seen in your love for one another. How does he put it there in verse 4? He said, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. For all the saints. There's a love that they have for one another. We can't get around this point. It cannot be evaded. If you're going to spend any time in the New Testament, talk about the church, talk about followers or disciples of Jesus Christ. The worst testimony we can give to the world is a church that doesn't love one another, because there's no way that they will see Christ in that church. Everybody got that? Jesus himself said, this is how people will know that you are my followers, that you belong to me, that I'm important, that I'm the leader of your life, I'm the Lord of your soul. He said, this is how they'll know it, when you have love for one another. Okay? Now, love isn't easy sometimes. Anybody agree with that? Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's hard. And love, I would again throw out to you that the biblical love he's talking about here is not based on a feeling. Because sometimes we just don't feel like we even like one another. Okay? But that love that he's speaking of is described for us by this apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So take your Bibles and turn there. And I know some of you could probably quote this, but we're going to look at it again. Just to remind you what he says about these things. And there's 13 verses, and here's what he said. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. So if I speak the wisdom of all mankind and angels, and I don't love, worthless. Goes on. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. That's pretty strong. Where's he putting it? He's making love the preeminent call of God on a believer's life. He's not downplaying any of these other things. Prophecy, knowledge, the ability to speak wisdom. He's not downplaying those things, but he's putting them in their proper order. We can have all those things, but if we don't love one another, they're meaningless. He goes on to say, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So you can do noble, right things for the wrong reason. Again, he's not saying we ought not to do those things. We ought to. But I want to throw this out to you again. Just doing those things does not prove you love. That's what he says right here. Okay? So what does love look like biblically? Okay, love. Let's look at the first one. Love suffers long and is kind. How many of you ever wanted to give up on love? Everybody in here. Okay? It's not easy sometimes. Okay? Sometimes the easiest thing is just to cast someone aside. It's a hard thing. For me, for you, for everybody. It's another reason for, I would say to you, we need to be praying for each other. Because we struggle with this. In practice, we struggle with this. Again, it would be easy if everybody was just like us and agreed with us on everything and saw the world the same way we did. It would be so easy to love that kind of person. Okay? It goes on to say that love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Or the word there, some of your translations, I would say arrogant. Okay? Love is not arrogant. Okay? Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Now, that thinks no evil does not mean does not recognize that there are evil things, but what it speaks of is thinking an evil toward another person. Mm-hmm. I wish you were dead. Mm-hmm. You could do a Roseanne Barr. I wish everybody who ate at Chick-fil-A today got cancer. Yeah. Okay? That's thinking evil. Yeah. And then we turn right around and say, Roseanne, well, never, I'll just leave that where it goes. So, okay? You know how we do this love thing? Well, if they say it to us, then I'm justified to say something back. And we do. We do. And before long, we sound like a bunch of third graders.
But there is a place I got to draw the line.
Go ahead. This is application, so I want to hear these things.
There, look. Are we or are we not in a war?
Yes.
How do you win a war? You have to stand up.
Yeah.
Okay, and there comes a point. You went to Chick-fil-A today. Why did you go to Chick-fil-A?
I was hungry.
No, you weren't. No, you went to make a statement.
I did.
Okay, but the other side can use that statement against you.
Sure.
Okay, but you decided to make a stand. At some point in time, we're on a gray line here.
Yes, we are.
We need to make a stand. Because the world is closing in on us. Okay, you know I have a militant point of view.
I know you do.
So I'm not trying to...
Well, let me just throw this out as we think about it. And I agree.
I don't read the love chapter.
Okay.
Sorry, that's why...
No, I think it's... It's okay. I want us to think. This is where we can say the rubber meets the road and how we do it. Because it's not enough for me to say, well, Doug, what would Jesus do? That's why I don't even like that little term. It bugs me. You know, I can't do what Jesus did. Okay. But what I can do is understand that in Christ Jesus, we have a man who never backed down, who always stood up. And always loved at the same time. And the struggle for me as a human being is how do I do that? And so, even in talking to some of my opponents on this Chick-fil-A thing and stuff like that, I find myself sometimes wanting to go in the flesh and just have a good time just nailing them to the wall because they're illogical. Anyway. All right. But I want to be able to be able to say what I feel is true and right and stand and what I feel without becoming hateful in it.
Amen.
Okay. Now that can be hard too when you start dealing with, you know, you're dealing with countries where you have to take up arms,
yeah.
And you have to, you know, there's a whole lot of issues there. I understand that. Go ahead.
Jesus was not in love, was not afraid to call out the Pharisees.
Exactly.
And don't tell me that was in a sweetheart mood.
No, I don't think he turned over the table and said,
you know,
yeah, I don't think he turned over the tables either and said, I love you, I love you. Does this feel like I love you type thing, you know? And, you know, let's bring this to home, too. Sometimes, even in a church, we have to deal sternly about truths, about right, about stuff like this, that are hard things to do. But again, I don't know that we're allowed to do it without love. But love doesn't always look like accepting. Love does not always look like letting people walk all over the truth and the issue. That's not what love. That's what the world says. I mean, isn't that the whole issue? We talk about the Chick-fil-A thing. Isn't that the whole issue? You Christians, if you really loved, you wouldn't say those things. No. Our point would be, because we love you, we want you to know that the lifestyle that you've chosen to go is going to bring destruction upon you. Now, you can accept it or reject it, but you know, Jill, go ahead. Go ahead and talk to your dad now.
We have to remember who the enemy is in the war.
Yes.
It's not the people who, like you said, are blind. It's Satan and his minions.
Yeah. But, again, how this plays out in the flesh, I'm just going to tell, even with what Doug was sharing, not everybody, even in the church, is going to understand that things are done. Because, again, there are hard things sometimes we have to do. There are decisions we have to make. And some people are not going to like those decisions, and they're going to say, and I've had, you know, 30 years of ministry, I've had, oh, that church just doesn't love because they did this. They said this. And it wasn't the point at all. And that's where it gets hard.
That's why there's tough love. That's where the
church. Yeah, but the point, I guess the point goes back again is maybe the church has moved to a place where we have put that picture that love means that we never deal with anything, we never stand for anything, we just accept everything, and maybe we define love in ourselves that way also. Kelly?
I've heard it said by somebody that they say silence is golden, but sometimes it's yellow, you know. You're just afraid to say what you need to say.
There's a whole lot of things at play here, and I'm just want to deal with the body because he's talking about saints right now. There's a matter of relationships, there's a matter of trust, there's a matter of growing together, there's a matter of being committed to the Lord and building together, so that if I'm heading down a wrong road as your brother in Christ, and you come and say, you know what, I've got to stand here, Tony, I've got to stand here because where you're heading is going to hurt you, it's going to hurt a lot of people and stuff, and I'm not here to destroy you or put you down, but I'm here because I care about you. You know, and I guarantee you that if I'm the one heading in the wrong direction, my first inclination is going to be, no, you don't care about me. You're just trying to get one up on me and stuff like that. But hopefully that's motivated by love. It is really a hard thing when you talk about love, because the definition has gotten so skewed, and then we deal with our own feelings about all this. Russ, you sure?
I was going to say, God, you know, addresses problems, especially within the church, and how problems are to be handled, and, you know, in love. But
they have to be handled.
Yeah, they have to be handled, and there's a way of doing it. You know,
and not everybody's going to see it that's the way it was.
That's right. But I mean, it's important enough that it was, you know, given to us in His Word here.
Well, let's read on. Let's see how he goes on to describe love here. He said, verse 4 said, love's... No, I've already done that. We're going down to verse 6. Does not rejoice in iniquity. So that would be a place of standing, wouldn't you agree? Iniquity is what? Sin. Okay? But rejoices in the truth. I think that's also a place of standing. I live in the truth. I dwell in the truth. I rejoice in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You want to talk about a verse in the Bible that has been so misused by people? It's not saying, again, some people would use this verse to speak about love that accepts everything. Everything's okay. If you really love, you'll just accept everything. You know, and that's not what he's saying. All the things there have to do with all the things that are holy, right, and true. It comes on the tail of the statements about not rejoicing in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth. So all things there must have to do with the truth. Not, you can't have it both ways. You can't say, It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth, and then believe, then rejoices and has all this stuff in all things. What are the all things here? The all things there have to be the truth that he speaks of. Okay? Love never fails. And then he goes on to talk about the other things that will fail. We pray to God to teach us so many things, and I think this is one area we really need to be praying about. Lord, teach me to love the way you call me to love. You know, transform not only me, but transform our church so that it looks like a church filled with biblical love. And there are a lot of things, you know, I see a lot of things in our church. There are a lot of things where I see biblical love demonstrated all the time. It's an amazing thing I see. I had people walk up to me and say, give this to so-and-so. Don't tell them where it came from. All the time. It's an amazing thing. If people have a need, I don't have to think twice about how this church will respond to it. Right. In loving people that way. God has given us an amazing heart for somebody. When we got back from Haiti and stuff, and they needed to feed those people. Again, Lynn and I were there. It didn't even cross our mind twice that the church would not take care of that food for those people. You know, she said, what do you think? I said, well, let's do it. And you know, we went right from there. There are a lot of amazing things that God's doing. But we also need to keep praying. God, teach us how to love more biblically in our relationships with one another. Let us stand in truth. Let us deal with things as we have to deal. And let us have such a bond that we can do that. You know, instead of when something might happen, people say, well, I just got to move on down the road, instead of, you know, we're a family. Let's work this thing together. All right, so back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, those two things that commends them, their faith in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for one another. And now he's going to attribute that. He said, because of the hope which was laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So because of what God has done in their life, it helps them to be able to be a people of faith and a people of love. One of the greatest motivators in my life is to remember where God found me and how God received me. How he forgave me, how he poured his grace out to me, and how he loved. And it's very convicting to me because I will find myself sometimes not loving that way, not offering even a little bit of that grace that God offered me to someone else, and that becomes very convicting and stuff. And then you always have to, it's really hard because then you got to go back and apologize, you know. If we just learn to do it right the first time, we don't have to go do all the apology stuff. But you know, again, when we think about that, I talked about caring for the lost people as a soul, but I want to bring that into the church too, that not only the people who are part of the body of Christ, precious souls, but they are precious souls that are the children of God. And they are your brothers and sisters. Okay? And you may spend eternity living right next door to them. Wouldn't that be something? I had a lady in our church in Mesa. That's why she reminded me every week. She's asking God to give her a condo in heaven down the road from me. No, we're not doing that.
Down the road.
Down the road. I don't know. Here you go. This is a lady that showed up at my son's high school graduation, overalls with teeth blackened out, and come walking up. Hey, Drew, I love you. You know. Whoa. So, anyways. It is good for us to go back personally and remember where God found us. That's why I like to review my own testimony. I like to hear other people's testimonies and stuff. It takes us back to that place and it reminds us. Because sometimes if we've been in this faith for a long time, if we don't go back, and I like how you all remember experiencing God with Henry Blackaby? And he talked about those markers in our life that we can go back to, where we knew God acted in our life. And even in the dry seasons of life, when we don't feel like God's around us or acting in our life, if we can go back to one of those markers and say, I know God was here. I know God touched me right there. And again, I think that's important for us in our salvation, when God brought us into the faith, and also as a motivator, as a way that when we look at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to offer grace, to offer love. Again, we go with that love and stuff. God found us as He found us, but He didn't leave us the way He found us.
Amen.
So what I mean by that is He called us unto holiness. He called us unto righteousness. He called us unto to a changed life. And so He didn't just say, you know, I accept you any way that you are. You know, I do believe God loves universally. I do. I believe He loves the lost people too. Not everybody agrees with that, but I do. But I clearly believe that He only accepts those who will come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. So His acceptance of people is very conditional. But His love is unconditional in this sense. Jesus died for mankind. They reject Him, then that becomes their rejection. And there's no such thing as universalism. All right. Verse 6 says, which has come to you as it is also in the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And again, that speaks to me that the truth of God, the message of salvation has come to these believers and they have received that truth. But notice what he says there, but has also come to all the world. So the reality is, and it's a true statement, that those who reject Christ have no excuse for the rejection of Christ. And so he speaks of this again, this truth that was brought forth to all the world. The grace of God has been poured out to all the world. The hope of salvation has been given to all the world. Jesus died, as John 3:16 says, for the sins of all the world. As 1 John 2:2 says, that He is a propitiation, a payment for our sin. But not for our sin only, but for the whole world He is a payment. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross was more than enough to pay for the sin of all mankind, anybody who's ever existed. But does that teach universalism? No. Because, again, the rejection of His sacrifice will lead to eternity apart from Him. And so when we talk about those who say, well, you guys think that you receive because you're smarter, more spiritual, more loving, all these kind of things, no, it has nothing to do with us. It has to do with God's power working in us, the Holy Spirit bringing us to that place of conviction. And where I differ with some people is that they believe that the Holy Spirit only convicts some, and if the Holy Spirit convicts some, then those some will be saved. There's too much in the Scripture that shows me where God is speaking to people, where Jesus is face to face with people, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to a people, and they reject. You know? Even Timothy, in his great dissertation there in the book of Acts, he says, you know, after he's trying to teach him and stuff, and he looks around, and I think the Holy Spirit says, okay, Timothy, you're done. Stephen. Don't say any more. And what's he do? He stops giving their history lesson. He says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised of the heart people, how long will you resist the Holy Spirit? And they did. And they were so mad at him, they killed him. The offer of Jesus to the rich young ruler was a genuine offer. I believe that. He genuinely offered that rich young ruler a changed life, an eternal life. But the guy went away sad because he wasn't willing to give it up. I believe the words of Jesus when he began to weep over Jerusalem. He says, how long have I wanted to take you as a mother hen has her chicks, but you would not. So, the truth has come to the whole world. The sacrifice was for the world. But most of the world, unfortunately, will reject it. Will choose to go their own way. Questions or comments on that? Okay, verse 7 says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Who is Epaphras? He's another convert of Paul's. Okay? Some people believe that he was a pastor in this region, and even a pastor in one of the churches of Colossae. and that he heard. He was actually, some people actually believe that he was the one that sent Paul information on what was going on in the church of Colossae that influenced the writing of this letter to this church because of some of the issues that were happening there.
He may very well have started this church.
Yeah.
Among others. Paul is... He's in prison right now.
Right.
And I think it's his first time. His first imprisonment.
Right. I don't think he started this... I don't think Paul started this church.
He didn't. He'd never been there.
Yeah.
That's the amazing thing about Paul. Because Colossae was basically a city on a down slope. And Paul... I know this about that city. It had a major earthquake in 61, and it just about devastated the entire city. Now, Paul writes this letter kind of around the same time.
Right.
The other thing, there was a major trade route that used to go through it, and it was a city of commerce, but they moved the route like they do here around it, and the city began to die. This city was probably, and I don't mean this in a negative way, but the least of all of the churches that Paul wrote a letter to. If we look at it from a human standpoint,
right,
it was on a down slope. It was small, and yet he took the time to a church he'd never gone to. He never started.
And do we hear anything else about it after this time?
No.
No. But even in church history, I don't know that we
hear. Time in his heart, he cared about everybody.
Right.
To write this letter to try to strengthen them. It's amazing.
All right, so Epaphras, we know Paul led to the Lord and probably pastored this church. And verse 8 says, "He who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." So he is the one speaking to Paul on behalf of what's going on in his church. Now, what I want you to do for next week, because we're out of time, is I'll specifically spend time on verses 9 through 14. Because... it's a prayer. It's a prayer of the apostle for these believers. And I would like for you to read it, first of all, as if Paul's writing to the church of Colossae. But then I'm going to ask you this, do something. I'm going to ask you to read it and take it very personally. That the apostle is praying for you. I do that when I spend time looking at Jesus' prayer in the garden. Because I know Jesus prayed for me in the garden. The Bible tells me he prayed for me. You know, you remember he says, "I don't pray for these only, but I pray for all those who will believe because of their testimony." That's me. That's you. So Jesus prayed for you in the garden. Now, I want you to spend some time this week, first of all, looking at it from the aspect of the church Colossae, but then moving it to a very personal thing. What would the apostle pray for a church that's struggling? And can I just say this, that we live in an age when the church is struggling. And as Doug said, that from every aspect, the church is weak today in comparison. Okay, I'm not just talking about I'm just talking across the board, it seems. The church is struggling. And I think sometimes the church has lost its way. And here's my point, and I'm going to close with this one. I believe Paul was speaking to Colossae and going to pray for them. And then he's going to speak about the proper place of Christ in the church, because that is the only thing that would bring that church back to being what it needed to be. I am convinced that's the only thing that will rescue our churches today. When the church recognizes the proper place of Jesus as the head of the church, that he is preeminent in the church, that he is above all, that he, as Paul will say in this chapter, he is the head of the church. And when that truth is grasped again, and we're moved out of the way in our own eyes, we're not quite as important as we think that we are, you know. And our opinion isn't always the most important thing, but we're a people seeking, what is the will of our King? What's the will of our Lord? And submitting to that, I believe that's when the church starts to turn around. So that's why I want you to look at this prayer in these next few verses. Take it very personally. Following that, he'll bring them right into the doctrinal truth about who Jesus is and how important that is in the life of the believer in the church. Okay? So that's your assignment for this week.